We read the Word of God this morning from Psalm chapter 11. Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we had the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4. Doth not then God do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in His just judgment, temporally and eternally, as He hath declared. Cursed is everyone that continueth in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been describing the natural man in this section of the Catechism. You and me too by nature. And that is because Jesus Christ is the great physician, and like a good doctor, He will be sure that we understand our problem thoroughly. We have been exploring then the diagnosis of our misery. And we have found through the examination of the law that man is by nature prone to hate God and his neighbor, so that he is wholly corrupt and incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. He hates the good, does sinful man, and everything that stands for it. Further, we have found in our diagnosis of the misery of man that this terrible misery is man's fault and not God's. God made man good and in His own image. But man corrupted himself by his own disobedience. And by that original disobedience, man brought sin and therefore misery upon his entire family. That is, the entire human race. The only way out of the misery of sin is, as Lord's Day 3 indicated, the astounding work of God's grace in regeneration, whereby God by an act of His grace, restores the image to man. Other than that work of God, there is no good in man. And he is incapable of any good. And he is wholly evil. Now that natural man, the man in his sin, he doesn't want to hear about regeneration. The natural man does not, when you tell him about God's grace and about the wonder of God's grace and about regeneration, the man in his sin, the natural man, wants nothing of it. He doesn't rejoice with the gospel of regeneration and of God's grace. Rather, he begins to excuse himself. The natural man, man in his sin, the hardened sinner, is an unrepentant excuse maker. That's how Ursinus describes, he was the writer of the Catechism, that's how he describes the relationship between Lord's Day 4 and what precedes it. Ursinus said about it, what we have here in Lord's Day 4 is the response of man's reason to God's accusation. God charges him with sin. And man responds. He responds not by repentance. He responds with his own reasons. Man has an objection to the accusation of God's justice that man is a sinner. Man's response, the natural man's response, never is repentance. He's incapable of it. It is impossible for him. That's because sin is a power that holds him. And it holds him in that sin. It isn't that man, of course, won't acknowledge sin. That man will not acknowledge misery. Man will acknowledge misery. The natural man will. It's a matter of universal experience that the world is miserable and that man is miserable. That's why man's always looking for some kind of Savior. But he never repent from his sin. He excuses it. My sin isn't so bad, he says. Or, my sin was someone else's fault. It was my parents' fault for the way that they raised me. It was the fault of my circumstances that I had when I was growing up. It was the fault of the school that I went to and the trouble that I experienced at that school. It was the fault of my childhood. It was the fault of my friends. It was the unfortunate result of the convergence of circumstances in my life. But it's not my fault. I could hardly be helped because of all those circumstances. He doesn't repent. He excuses. And the ultimate form, the root of all of man's excuses, whenever man excuses himself and his sin, what is at the heart of that? It is man's complaint, man's accusation of God Himself. He accuses God, finds fault with God, and blames God for his sin. This section of the Catechism in which we see man here, the unrepentant man, man in his sin, where we see man here in the raw. This is necessary in order that man be exposed. Who is this sinner that we're dealing with? It has to be exposed in order to show that man utterly lacks repentance on his part. It exposes how far man is totally depraved. He always excuses himself. And so let's, this morning, in considering this is our misery, This is us, apart from the work of God. Let's consider man's complaint against God's righteousness. Let's notice, first of all, his complaint against God's just requirement, his complaint against God's just punishment, and his complaint against God's just mercy. The natural man in his sin, is audaciously bold. In his sin, man will dare to say that God does him an injustice. God does him an injustice. God is unfair with man. In order to understand that that is the accusation of man here, we have to understand the objection of man. Man objects when he says that God is unfair. Man objects not to the reality that he's a sinner. He doesn't object to that. He doesn't object to the reality that he's miserable. He can't. It's part of his experience. He doesn't even really object to the truth that he's totally depraved. If you tell the man that, you're totally depraved. You can't do any good. Man really doesn't at the heart even object to that. What he objects to is that God requires that that totally depraved man be perfect. That's what he objects to. He objects to the just requirement of God. What is this just requirement of God? You have to go back to the previous Lord's days to understand man's misery from the law of God. The law of God is like an x-ray that exposes man at the heart, that rips away the veneer of man's life, and it shows what man is inside of himself. The law says that a man must love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that out of that love of God, man must love his neighbor too. That is the requirement, not merely that man come to church. That's not the requirement merely that a man send his children to the good Christian school. That's not the requirement merely that man be a decent person. That is the requirement that man be perfect. That with his whole being, with all that he is, out of a perfect heart, his whole life proceeds. That's God's just requirement of man. And God made man capable of performing that. The law then. The law is like that x-ray that takes man and exposes the inside of man. What does the law do when the law says to man, be perfect? The law, first of all, shows that man does what is evil. That is, first of all, he does not do what the law requires. The law says love and man hates. The law says love God and man opposes God. The law says love your neighbor and man opposes his neighbor. He hates. He does what is evil. And secondly, the law shows that that man does what is evil because of his nature. His nature is wicked. Nature is opposed to God. There is in him no good thing. Now understand, when the law exposes that that is what his man is, that he is wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness, the law does not change its requirement. The law does not say, oh, now that man is incapable of doing this, man can do something different. Man can do imperfect works, and God will accept those as perfect. Or man can do what is in him, and God will receive that. Or man can, by the grace of God, do many good things and God will accept that as good. No. Law does not change its requirement. The law says to that man who is incapable of performing it, you must be perfect, O man. And if he isn't, then the law curses him. And man hears that. Man says, but I'm a sinner. And the law says to me, I must be perfect. God is unfair. I can't do that. And man's accusation then is that the righteous God corrupts righteousness. That God does him a wrong. He means by that that God then too is not God. That's at stake. You have to understand that in the Lord's day. This matter of whether God is at stake in the question of man's repentance and God's justice. If the just God, if God now, the God of the Reformed faith, the God of the Heidelberg Catechism and of Scripture, if that God requires of sinful man that sinful man be perfect, and if that is unjust, then that God is not God. He's an idol and a false God. God is righteous. That is the fundamental proposition with regard to the believer's confession of God. God is righteous. That's Psalm 11. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. For God to be righteous, it doesn't merely mean that He possesses righteousness, and it doesn't mean merely that He does righteously, but that He is righteousness itself. That He Himself is the sole standard of what is right. That He only then also does right. And if it is unjust, therefore, to say to the totally depraved sinner, you must be perfect, then God, that God, is not God. Do not suppose that the Catechism is far off when the Catechism puts these words in the mouth of man. That the Catechism is bringing up a word of man from way out in left field. A word of man that no man would ever say. That no man would ever accuse God of being unjust when God requires of a totally depraved sinner that he be perfect. That's really behind every form of the teaching that in salvation, man is able to perform something that is good. Behind that teaching that man can perform something that is good is the objection to God's justice, in which He took everything away from man and also still requires that man be perfect. That's really the subtle sleight of hand that is performed by Arminianism as it is described in the Canons of Dort in Head 2. In the rejection of errors, number 4, the Arminian error is this, that the covenant that God makes with man is God's revoking of the requirement of perfect obedience and His substitution of that requirement of perfect obedience with the decision of faith. See? The Arminian objects. The Arminian says a God that requires of sinful man that man be perfect, that God is unjust. The God of Arminianism is the God that says to fallen man, man, all you have to do is decide for God. God revoked the demand of perfect obedience. But then you understand, a God who does not demand of fallen man that he be perfect, that God is not just. And if that God is not just, that God's an idol. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And when man hears that the righteous Lord requires a fallen man that he be perfect, and man cries foul, that's an unjust God, man says. That God is like an old shrew of a mother who requires of her daughter with a broken leg that that daughter run and jump and play, that that daughter do all the work that the mother required of that daughter before. God is unjust with man. Man cannot perform it, and yet God still requires it. What an old shrew of a mother. But that's the wrong analogy. That's not the right description of God requiring a fallen man that he do and be perfect according to the law. The right analogy is this, of your broker. Your broker to whom you give $100,000 and you tell him, now buy that house for me or buy that piece of property for me. Get the deal done. And that broker takes that money and he goes and blows it all on himself. And when you say, where is my house? Where is the property that I was going to buy with that money? Then the broker says, well, I spent it all on myself. And I don't have a house for you. And so you take the man to court. And you demand that that man pay the money that he owes. That's just. That's what God does with fallen man. God gave fallen man everything that he needed to perform the law of God perfectly. God gave man his image. And by means of that image, man could love God, could obey God. And he was actually loving and obeying God. And man threw it all away. Now a man cannot come back to God and say that God is unjust for requiring of him that which God gave to him. God is not unjust. He's very just. He demands of every single human being that has ever been born, that is born, or that ever will be born, that they love Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they love their neighbor as themselves. And if they don't, He curses them. Because He's just. And you see, if man objects to that justice of God, then man also objects to the gospel. If man is unable to make a decision for God, if man is unable to do that which is good, if man is dead in trespasses and sins, so that man perishes in sins, then it is God alone that can save man. It is God alone who must become a man. And as a man, obey the law of God perfectly. It is God alone who must become a man. And as a man, pay the penalty, suffer the penalty of God's justice for the sin of man. Natural man, when he objects to the justice of God, objects to the gospel of God. That the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And because He loves righteousness, and He does not will that His righteousness be pushed aside, but that His righteousness be satisfied, He Himself accomplished the salvation of man, which man could not do. And that He then righteously and graciously freely gives that which He does to His own people. But the natural man doesn't love the gospel. Not unless God changes his heart. He runs from the gospel. Just like he runs from the accusation that he's a sinner. And that natural man who had the audacity to suggest that the righteous Lord who loveth righteousness, that he's unjust, that natural man tries another tactic. When his first tactic has been exposed as a falsehood and a fallacy, then man says, perhaps God will allow my sin to go unpunished. Behind that objection of man to God's justice is an idea of God that He is a God who indulges sin. And behind that idea of a God who indulges sin is a certain idea of the grace of God. A grace of God that indulges sin in the sinner. A grace of God that allows the sinner to have his sin and be saved. That stands behind this objection. That's clear because of the very next objection that man makes. Is not God also merciful? But that conception of God, a God who will allow man's sin to go unpunished, is a denial, a complaint, really, against God's just punishment of sin. When the law exposes man as a man who's totally depraved and a man incapable of doing any good, and the law says to that man, now you must love God perfectly, that law not only reveals that demand, but the law also reveals what God does to the man who doesn't do that. Catechism quotes this judgment of the law when the Catechism says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That is the law's judgment as the expression of God's own just judgment against the sinner. The judgment of God against the sinner is that He curses him. The curse of God is awful. You and I really cannot describe it. It is utter blackness. That's the curse of God. When a man comes against me, I can defend myself. But when the living God comes against a man, there is nothing He can do. And the living God coming against a man is His curse. It is blackness. Such blackness that a man perishes in it. It is such blackness that it has a weight. And the weight of that blackness is the eternal, glorious God in all His holiness pressing on the sinner. And that curse then is a fire. It's blackness and it's a weight and it's a fire. It's a fire that burns with the glory of the holiness of God. God is God and He will maintain Himself against the sinner. That's the curse. It is the God who says, I must be worshipped, feared, glorified, and honored as the only good and ever blessed God. And man, when God says that to man, that's the first requirement of the law. God says to man, be perfect. That's the requirement to love God. When God says that to man, man doesn't merely say no. Man curses God. That's the essence of man's sin. The essence of every sin of man, your and my sin too, is that we curse God. Man's sin is always a curse against the living God. He speaks against the name divine. He wills that he be done with God, that he un-God him, and that he bury him. That's what man does. That's what man revealed when Christ came. God sent His messengers before which spoke the word of God, and they killed the messengers, one and all. And he says, I'll send my son. Perhaps they will honor my son. And they saw the son. And they said, let us take him, kill him. And they took the son, who was God. He was God in the form where man could capture him, and man could speak against him, and man could try him, and man could condemn him and blaspheme him and curse him. That's what they did at the cross. They hung him on a tree. They cursed him. And they buried him in the ground. That's the essence of all of man's sins. And that is the expression of man's hatred of God. Man in his hatred of God does not run from God. Merely he curses God. And the righteous God curses him. He comes against him with all of that blackness and that darkness and that great weight and that fire to destroy him. So the curse is death too. Not merely physically. God takes away man's life physically, that is true. When God comes against a man to curse him, God doesn't bless that man in this life. He destroys him in this life. Then he takes away his life. Then he sends him to hell. The curse of the living God works the utter destruction of the sinner in time and then eternity. God is just in that. God in His government of the world is not a governmental schizophrenic who passes laws and then never enforces them. A kind of governmental schizophrenia that reveals itself in the government of the world, where the government of the world passes laws and never enforces them. That is not God. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Such an idea of God's governmental schizophrenia is the idea that God blesses the ungodly in the world. That's a governmental schizophrenia. That God sends a man 80 years of blessing and then sends him to hell. What kind of government is that? There's no justice in that. That is not a just God. Very different. The confession of the Reformed faith, the Reformed idea of the justice of God, as expressed in Lord's Day 4, He is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. And He will punish them in His just judgment temporally and eternally. First of all, this. God is terribly displeased with sin. That's His view of it. Terribly displeased. With our sin too. He does not indulge it. We may never suppose the truth that God forgives our sins. That He takes away the guilt and the pollution of that sin. That mitigates the understanding that God is terribly displeased with sin. Our sin too. The Catechism, I believe, deliberately put that "our" in there. Our sin. Because it's the child of God that we're talking about here. We're not fundamentally interested in all men. We're interested in our own misery. The explanation of that misery. God's view of our sin is displeasure. And like it. And in that displeasure with sin, He punishes it temporally and eternally. Temporally simply means in time in this life. Eternally means after this life is finished. In this time, God doesn't bless the sinner. He punishes the sinner. Talking now about man as the natural man. Man in his sin. Unrepentant man. God punishes sin in time. May not always seem that way. David speaks about that. David speaks about the wicked in Psalm 11, and those wicked are prosperous. Look at them in the Psalm. They're marching. They haven't fallen down. They're marching. They have the power. They have the upper hand. They have the bows and the arrows. They're ready to destroy, swallow up the righteous, the prospering. God sometimes punishes sin with success in the sin. Sinner gets away with it. God sometimes punishes sin in this life with more sin. That is, the man who is willing to commit one sin now is willing to do that more and more and more and more. God hardens him in that sin. That's a punishment. Sometimes God punishes sin temporarily in this life with a fit destruction of the sinner. Man loves the dollar, he perishes by the dollar. Punishment. In time. And eternally. That's hell. And that's the word of the Scriptures. Catechism here are expressing the teaching of Holy Scripture. David says that God, who is a righteous God and who loves righteousness, He reigns upon the wicked, a fire and brimstone and snares and a horrible tempest. Notice that, first of all, David says that God reigns upon the wicked in His punishment of their sin. He rains snares. Snares are traps. If you ever caught a little animal, you went trapping for animals, mink or weasels or raccoons, coyotes or foxes, then you set snares for them. And you find out, you figure out the path of that animal. What's the path that that animal is traveling? And you set those snares right in that path of that animal. So that the animal thinks, the animal supposes that he has a free and clear path like he always had. And all of a sudden, this trap is sprung. God rains snares on the ungodly. He sets traps for them so that they are walking down the way that they suppose they have a free and clear way. God springs the trap on them. He rains that upon the ungodly. That's His just punishment of their sin. He gives them success in their sin and then destroys them with that sin. And then, too, He rains on them fire and brimstone and horrible tempest. That's hell. After He caught them in His trap, and He puts them in hell. He judges sin temporally and eternally. And the Psalm teaches, too, the source of that judgment. When it says that God's dealings with the wicked are governed by His hatred. He doesn't love all men. He didn't desire good of all men. He hates some men. Because He hates them, He judges them. The Catechism here then, and expressing the truth of the justice of God, expresses that truth according to the Scripture. And that is just. That's the point. It's not unjust. It's just. It's just because of what man's sin is. Catechism expresses that when the Catechism says that man's sin is a sin against the Most High Majesty of God. We all know that the punishment must fit the crime. That's the character of justice. It is unjust for a parent, for instance, to mete out some chastisement for the sin of a child that is unfit for the crime. That is unjust on the parent's part. Justice requires that the punishment fit the crime. The crime in this case is the sin against God's Most High Majesty. There is no greater sin. That's an eternal sin. Because God is an eternal God. It's always striking that the Catechism here, when explaining this justice of God, the Catechism seems theologically to make a mistake, because the Catechism says our. And it would seem to be speaking of the elect child of God. Is it true that God punishes the elect child of God with his sin? But the Catechism there is making us one with the human race. This is our sin in Adam. This is the spiritual reality of our own original and actual sins. And a man, therefore, who objects to the just punishment of God also then must object to the cross. That's the reality of the cross. That's what made the cross so terrible for Jesus. The cross was God coming against a sinner. That's why he shrank from it in the garden. That's why he writhed on the ground like a worm and no man. That's why he sank under the weight of that in the garden, and the weight of that pressed out of him in the garden, a bloody sweat. The weight of the cross was the weight of the eternal wrath of God, not now only against the sins of a man, but against the sins of all his elect people. Against all their original as well as all their actual sins. The cross was God's just punishment for sin. That's what Christ experienced. That was the blackness of the cross. The blackness of the cross wasn't some eclipse. The blackness of the cross was hell itself opening up. Swallowing the experience there at the cross, the totality of the wrath of God and His curse against our sin. Because of that, the cross is the perfect expression of the justice of God. The natural man doesn't want the cross. He doesn't want the cross any more than he wants repentance or the gospel. The cross is a scandal to the natural man. And he has one more excuse. This one he thinks will be the best. Because he will appeal to one of God's own virtues. He is not God, though also merciful. You see, we've been explaining the justice of God. And you may say to me, but is He not merciful? The Catechism will have nothing of it. And you understand, man doesn't say that because man loves the mercy of God. He doesn't. He doesn't love the mercy of God any more than he loves the cross or the gospel or the justice of God. He hates the mercy of God as much as he hates the justice of God. We could just as well title the Catechism here, "The Man's Complaint Against the Mercy of God." He doesn't like any of it because he doesn't like the Holy God, but hates Him. He hates all of the Holy God, not some of them. And he hates the mercy of God Because the preaching of the mercy of God makes man a sinner, totally incapable of doing any good. The preaching of the mercy of God places man under the demand of God's law. The preaching of the mercy of God says to man, you are incapable of saving yourself. Therefore, man doesn't want the mercy of God. He doesn't want to be anywhere near God. But he brings up God's mercy because he supposes that he has an excuse. He will use the mercy of God as a cloak for his sin. You see, what man wants is his sin. The mercy of God is the perfection of God in which he has pity on the miserable sinner and delivers him from that misery by his almighty power. That mercy is not divine indulgence that allows the sinner to go on living in his sin. The mercy of God is the mercy of God that actually takes the sinner up out of his sin, calls that sinner to turn from his sin, and then removes the sinner from that sin. That's the mercy of God. The natural man takes on the mercy of God on his lips because he has a misconception about God's mercy. He supposes that God's mercy is a mercy that will overlook his sin. That isn't what mercy is. Never. That's not even what mercy is in us. Is mercy something that overlooks in us? When a teacher sees a little child who comes in off the playground bleeding from the knee, the teacher has mercy on that little child and wraps up the wound of that little child so that it stops bleeding. And then the teacher asks, how did this happen? Well, so-and-so pushed me while we were playing tag and I fell on the asphalt. You see, mercy goes to the root. Isn't mercy for that teacher to overlook how that child came to have that miserable scrape upon his leg? So too spiritually. Mercy goes to the root. Mercy doesn't say to man, your sin isn't that bad. Mercy doesn't say to man, oh, you're fine in your sin. You can continue on in your sin. It'll be okay for you, sinner. Mercy doesn't say that. Mercy goes to the root. Mercy declares that what man was incapable of doing himself, God did through Jesus Christ in the just satisfaction of his own justice. Mercy is such that mercy is just. Mercy is such that mercy turns the justice of God toward his people. It makes that justice of God work for the salvation of his people. That's what David says. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Our whole salvation is wrapped up in that. If the mercy of God is a mercy that overlooks sin even a little bit, we cannot be saved. The mercy of God insists upon the satisfaction of the justice of God. And that's what the cross was. The cross was the mercy of God taking the Son of God and punishing the Son of God with the infinite temporal and eternal punishment that our sin deserves so that we might be freed from that punishment. That is mercy. And that Lord, that righteous Lord who loveth righteousness, the righteous, he tries. There is here, in this Lord's day and in the psalm that we consider it in connection with, there is a statement in light of the righteousness of God and his justice about our misery,
your and mine. We say something about our sin as the cause of our misery. And it is in Adam. We brought our misery on ourselves. It is frequently in our own life true that we bring misery on ourselves because of our sin. And the psalm here says something about that misery in light of God's just mercy. God punishes the wicked temporally and eternally. What does He do with you? If you believe in Him, if you trust in Him, and you believe in His Son, what does He do with you then in your misery? He tries you. The righteous Lord loveth righteous. He tries the righteous. That's very different from His punishment. The wicked He punishes. That's terrible. That's the righteousness of God. And we may never complain against that. But thanks be to God, He tries us. He tries us like silver and gold. He puts us in the fire. That was David's experience. David here speaks of his trial under persecution. He speaks of the wicked counsel that he received. Go fly away, little bird, to your mountain. You say that you trust in God, go flee to your mountain, little bird. As the wicked were marching and moving against him, threatening to overwhelm him and to swallow him up. They had literally already begun to shoot at him to destroy him, the upright in heart. And David said, Jehovah reigns, the just Jehovah. All this misery that I experience, he says, is Jehovah trying the righteous. His trial of the righteous is very different from his punishment of the wicked. His trial of the righteous is such that he takes all of that misery, also the misery on account of sin, for that is the ultimate explanation of all misery, and he turns it to their profit. That is Jehovah trying the righteous. And in that, too, you have to say something about the source of it. If his punishment of the wicked comes from his hatred, then his trial of the righteous can only come from his love. His love, in which he purposes their salvation. His love, in which he turns all their things to their profit. His love, in which there is no punishment for the believer. He tries the upright. And that too is just. We don't complain against that. We humble ourselves under God's almighty hand. And we receive that trial from Him in His great mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we love Thee. Keep us, O God, from the sin of the natural man to complain against Thy justice. And teach us that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And try us, O God, that we might come out as gold. For Jesus' sake, amen.